Probably a bad idea to start a sermon with bad news, but here we are in mid-July. It's hard to believe that it's already mid-July. It seems like just the other day the semester was ending and we're planning out summers and getting ready for vacations, and here we are mid-July. It's been one of those beautiful summer days today. Finally stopped raining, which is great. Other than the plague of mosquitoes that we've had, it's one of those pure Michigan summer days. Many of us have traveled, probably some of you have traveled, vacations, maybe you're getting ready to travel. Our city's quiet, the campus students are gone, so it's very quiet here. It's just kind of one of those summer days. And yet, when we stop and think, we know that not all is well in the world. As hard as we try, we just can't escape it. You might be sad, maybe frustrated, maybe fearful about the direction of our culture, about court decisions, about political scandals that we hear about all the time. Of course, we hear about evil that is happening in our world, in the Middle East and throughout Africa. So tonight, what I'd like to do is to bring us to something that rises above all of these things, above our comfort, above our relaxation, above our vacations, as great as those are, but also rises above our fears and our worries. So turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 44 to 49. What this is in Luke is it's his version of the Great Commission. When we hear Great Commission, we automatically think of Matthew 28, but it's also given to us here in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And my hope is, as we go through this passage together and look at a couple other texts, my hope is that our knowledge of the gospel would grow, and I'm hoping that we would have a bigger passion, a greater zeal to see this gospel proclaimed to all nations. So Luke 24, a little bit of the context of what's happening here in Luke. Jesus is speaking. This is after his resurrection, and Luke records his conversation earlier in the chapter with two disciples who had been traveling from Jerusalem to a small city, small village called Emmaus. And as these two disciples were traveling, Jesus shows up, the resurrected Christ, the risen Lord, and he begins to speak with them, and they don't recognize him. And so they're talking, they're conversing, and Jesus begins to show him from all the scriptures about why the Christ had to come and suffer and die and rise again. Later on, as they made it to their village, they were eating, and as Jesus broke bread, their eyes were opened, and they realized this is Christ, and he disappears. And so they quickly go back to Jerusalem to the other disciples who are gathering in fear and wonder and in worry, not sure what's going on, and they begin to tell these disciples of Jesus and his resurrection, of who they've seen. So here in Luke 24, starting in verse 44, Jesus is now speaking to these disciples back in Jerusalem. And follow along as I read. Then he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." This is a parallel to the Great Commission that Matthew records in Matthew 28. We're familiar with those verses. Jesus tells his disciples there to go make disciples of all nations, to baptize and to teach. And here in Luke, we see it's a little bit different than that. And it's important to know that these are not exclusive differences. These are not contradictions, but these are complementary differences. They complement one another. And so as we see Matthew and Luke together, we get a fuller picture for what this Great Commission is. So in Matthew, we see the focus is on the actions of going, of making disciples, of baptizing, and of teaching. And here we see Luke giving us Jesus' words that are emphasizing not so much the going, although that's there, but it's emphasizing the gospel content of this discipleship. So you could ask, how do you make disciples? And Jesus is telling us, you do it by proclaiming the gospel. And this is the central part of the Great Commission, is to proclaim the gospel. So what is the gospel? How do we know what this message is? Well, Jesus gives us an answer to that question, and he gives us three parts of this gospel. Three parts of the gospel. The first thing is he points us to history. He says that the gospel, the good news about myself, is a historical event. This is grounded in real, verifiable history. So you see in verse 46, he summarizes it with his own suffering and resurrection on the third day. This is the first part of any gospel witness, is to bear witness to history. This is not a legend. It's not a fairy tale. And one of the things that I've learned as I've continually shared this gospel with people, especially people who come from the East, is that this is not as clear to them. So you might be sharing the gospel, you might be telling them about the life, the death of Jesus, and they might be tracking with you and saying, yeah, and agreeing with you. But then if you ask them this question, do you believe it's true? Did this really happen? They'll often say, nah, probably not. To them, it's just a story. It's just a myth, a legend. But we see here that Jesus is showing us that the gospel is not just a myth, it's not just a legend, it's not just a good story, but it's real history. So the first component is that this gospel is historical, but we also know that it's not just history. There's a purpose behind the history. There's a meaning. There's a theology to it. And we see that in verse 47, that the reason or the purpose for the death and the resurrection of Christ, verse 47, is for the forgiveness of sins. The purpose in the death of Jesus is what separates him from all other heroic figures of history. And there's been thousands of them. There's been many people who have died for a great cause. So why is Jesus any different? Well, the reason he's different from all these other brave historical people is that he died for a reason, and it was for the forgiveness of sins. And you might be wondering, well, how do you know that that's actually true? Many people said great things and died, and couldn't they have also died for a similar purpose, a similar cause? Well, the one unique thing, the infinitely beautiful thing about Jesus is that he not only died, but he resurrected. He came back. And it's this resurrection that proves to us, that shows us the theology is true. The theology can be trusted because of the resurrection. Jesus was the only person in history who died not just for a cause, but then proved it to be true by rising from the dead. So the gospel is history. The gospel is theology. But the gospel is also a response. And this always must be part of the message as we share it. So how do you get this forgiveness? How does it come to you? How do you actually have that be true in your own life? And Jesus gives us one word, verse 47. He says, repentance. This is part of our proclamation, is to tell people not just the history and not just the meaning, but to call them to repent, to believe, to take hold of what is true. It's kind of like if you had come across somebody wandering in the desert and they were thirsty, they had no water. And if you said to them, I have water, or I know where water is, but you don't tell them how to get it, then to that person, it's not good news. All right, so the gospel has to include this part of response, of repenting. Now, it's interesting, you see, Jesus didn't say believe, he just said to repent. You might think, well, I've always heard my whole life that you need to believe in Jesus, you need to trust Jesus. Why doesn't Jesus say that you need to have faith? We must remember that repentance and faith always go together in the New Testament because they're describing the same event. So to turn from sin is to turn to God. Repenting is to turn from sin, and to turn to God is faith. And those two always go together. Turning to God always includes turning away from sin. Now, it's true that you can turn away from a lot of things. You could turn away from bad habits or addictions or destructive behaviors. People change all the time. That's not just unique to Christianity. People can change. Self-help books really do work in some ways. They really do. They might change you. They might change your actions, your habits, your behaviors. But the point here is that if you are not turning to God, then you have not truly repented of sin. To repent of sin is to turn to God. If you change your life, if you simply just take up a new habit, you're not turning to God, you're just simply turning to another habit, or you're turning to another idol. So true repentance must always be about turning to God in faith. And this threefold structure of the gospel is what must always characterize our proclamation, being spirit-empowered witnesses, faithfully proclaiming what has happened in history, and telling people why it has happened, the theology behind it, and then calling them to respond, to repent, and to believe. This is the gospel. This is the central part of the Great Commission. And this is what we, brothers and sisters, are called to do as witnesses to Christ. Now, there's one other part of this Great Commission. You see it in Luke, and it's also found in Matthew. And it is this mandate to take the gospel, what I've just described, the history, the theology, the response, to take this message and to take it to the nations. Now, it's interesting. Why does the Great Commission include this mandate to go to the nations? You think it would have been a very small detail to leave out. Jesus could have just said to be witnesses of the gospel. Why, in both Luke and in Matthew, is there this mandate to go to the nations? Why is that such a central part of our call? Now, you could answer that question by saying that, well, God is a God of all peoples, and so he wants his love to go to all peoples, and that certainly would be true. But there's something else that's going on here in Luke, and it points us to something bigger than we might think. So I want us to focus now on this aspect of the Great Commission. So look again at verse 44. Jesus is speaking. He says, these are my words that I spoke to you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets and the Psalms, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, reference to the Old Testament scriptures, must be fulfilled, Jesus said. And then verse 45 is Luke's commentary. He's describing again from his angle of what's happening here. So Luke comments, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then Luke goes on to record Jesus' words, and he begins, thus it is written. So what I want us to see here for the remainder of our time tonight is to see that taking the gospel to the nations is part of what was written in the scriptures. So in other words, this is an essential part of the Messiah's work, that if it were not there, then Jesus would not have been really fulfilling this person of Messiah. This had to be part of the message of the call. And so to feel it, to understand it, we need to understand the scriptures, just like these disciples did, to understand the scriptures. So I want to take us back to two important passages in the book of Isaiah to see where this is coming from. There's many places we could turn, but I think these two are very significant. So if you would turn back to the book of Isaiah, we're going to begin in chapter 42, and then we're going to close at the end of the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. Isaiah 42. Now just a brief bit of context about Isaiah. Isaiah was ministering somewhere in the mid-8th century BC. So you can think in your minds just to place it. This is about 700 years before Jesus. At that time, Israel was broken into two kingdoms. You had the northern tribes, and then you had Judah in the south. And God was bringing judgment against these northern tribes, and he was doing it through the nation of Assyria. And Isaiah was right in the middle of this, and he's speaking prophetically to these northern tribes. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, there's a surprising twist that takes place. And Isaiah begins to speak to the future exiles who would be part of the Babylonian captivity. So this is about 200 years later in history. And Isaiah begins to prophesy to them, to speak to them. The Babylonians would come and bring judgment upon Judah, just like the Assyrians came to bring judgment upon Israel. So here is Isaiah, and he's prophesying, he's speaking to these exiles. And in chapter 42, he starts by saying, "Behold my servant." So Isaiah is focusing the minds, the attention of these exiles upon this person or this whoever this might be, a servant. He's saying, "Look at this. Look at my servant. This is what I want you to focus on in your exile. Look at him. Behold, here he is. This is my servant." We're going to look at verse 1 all the way through verse 12. So follow along as I read. Isaiah speaking. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands." I want to unpack this text with three questions and then bring it back to how it relates to this great commission. So three questions. Who is the servant? What will the servant do? And what will be the result of the servant's work? So first of all, who is the servant? Now, we are reading this from the vantage point of Christ has come, we know who he is, and so we can immediately think, oh, this is Jesus, right? This is easy to see. Now, in Isaiah's day, they did not know of Jesus by name. They did not have the knowledge of the revelation that we have. So asking that question to us might seem simple, but it's actually a good question to think about. Who is this servant? And one of the things that happens in prophetic literature is that a prophet will begin to speak, and he'll begin to speak in a particular context, and he's speaking to that context. But as he's speaking, he begins to build and to progress to something that seems like it's local, but there's a greater fulfillment. There's a different person coming, or there's a different event coming. And so in Isaiah, this is true of this idea of servant. So Isaiah himself calls himself God's servant in chapter 20, verse 3. And then there's this strange official in Hezekiah's household, and Isaiah calls him a servant. He says, "You are my servant." And then Isaiah uses this term to refer to David, that this is the Lord's servant, David, in chapter 37, verse 35. The united nation of Israel, both the kingdom in the north and the south together, is referred to as the servant in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. And then we come to this chapter of chapter 42, and you see that there's something that's changing. There's this interjection. "Behold, look at my servant." And what we find here is that this is one of the four servant songs of Isaiah, where Isaiah begins to speak, and there's poetry involved. Perhaps this was a song at one point, but it's speaking of this servant, and you begin to see that this isn't quite Isaiah. This isn't quite the same person as David. So here we have the first servant song in chapter 42, and then there's a second servant song in chapter 49, verses 1 to 6. And then in chapter 50, verses 4 to 9, there's this third servant song. Isaiah is continuing to unpack who this servant might be. And then there's the climactic song that begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and then it goes all the way and finishes at the end of chapter 53. So in chapter 52, 13, Isaiah begins by saying, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And then as it progresses in chapter 53, we see verse 11, Isaiah says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So Isaiah is building, and then when you get to chapter 53, you realize that this servant is declaratively and climactically revealed as this righteous one. And this righteous one would cause many to be righteous. And what we see is that this is an Old Testament glimpse of a greater servant who would come and would bear the sins of the people to make them righteous. So that's who we see here in Isaiah 42. So if you go back to Isaiah 42, we see more of who this servant would be. Verse 1, we see that God upholds him. We see that God chooses him, that God delights in him. We see that God will send his spirit to fill him. And then in verse 2, we see that the servant is not loud and he's not boisterous. He's not like the great kings of empires long ago who, when they would conquer a city, would come in and part of their entrance would be this great, loud, and triumphant cry, "Here I am, I'm your king, submit to me." No, that's not like this servant. He's not loud, he's not boisterous. Verse 3, we see that the servant deals gently with his people. So this is a picture of strength through humility. This is part of who this servant would be. Now, what would the servant do? We see many things that he does. So verse 1 and verse 4 says that this servant will bring justice to the nations. And how does he do this? How does he bring justice to the nations? At the end of verse 4, it's through his law, his Torah in Hebrew. You get the image of Moses. Moses had his Torah, and now this servant comes with his own Torah, his own law. Verse 6, very significant. This servant himself will be given as a covenant for the people. And this covenant will bring light to the nations. Now, this is striking language. This servant is not just bringing a covenant. He's not just mediating a covenant, but he will be the covenant himself. That's what Isaiah is telling us. And verse 7, because of this covenant, he will open blind eyes and release prisoners from bondage. Now, what will be the result of the servant's work? Verse 10, we see that there will be a new song of praise that will echo forth to the ends of the earth. And in verse 12, we see that his praise will be declared in the coastlands. This is not just a description, but it's a mandate to declare it, to tell it. And where should we tell it? To the coastlands. Now, there's two words here used throughout this chapter, coastlands and nations. And you see verse 1, the nations are receiving the Messiah's justice, this servant's justice. And there's this interesting description in verse 4. It says that the coastlands are waiting for the law of God. They're described as waiting. Now, in the Hebrew, there's this word that's used is used in a future tense. And the idea behind it has this idea of expectancy. So in a different version, the New American Standard, they translate it as the coastlands will wait expectantly. So there's an idea of hope here, of longing. It's not just a bored waiting, like you're sitting around and just waiting for something to happen, but this is an expectant longing. It's like waiting for a wedding day. This is how the nations are described. In verse 6, we see that the nations are receiving light as they join themselves to this servant, as they embrace this covenant. In verse 10, the praise of the Lord will extend to the nations, to the coastlands. And in verse 12 is the mandate to declare the Lord's praise in the coastlands. So when Jesus was declaring the Great Commission, when he was giving us our marching orders as Christians, he was fulfilling what had been written and prophesied here, specifically in Isaiah 42. And so we know that God is not a tribal deity. We know he's not confined to one place in history. And we also know that God had foretold this long before Christ would come to this earth. God did not forget, nor did he forsake mankind in their sin, but he is condescending, and he's coming into history to save people from sin. And this is central to the servant's work. Now, one other passage in Isaiah, Isaiah references these coastlands. And you might be wondering, well, who are the coastlands? Kind of a strange word. Another, some translations will say islands. So who are these islands? For one more text, flip to the end of Isaiah. This is where we'll end, in Isaiah 66. And we're going to figure out who these islands are, these coastlands. So Isaiah 66 is a summary of Isaiah's prophetic words to these Babylonian exiles. Here he's summarizing many of the themes that he's already spoke of in the verses and chapters before. So Isaiah 66, starting in verse 18, here's what Isaiah says. God speaking through Isaiah, he says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul and Lud, those who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." You see this reference to coastlands. The previous places referenced, the words that we really don't know where they are or what they mean, we'd have to look at a map to figure those out, but places like Cilicia, the coast of the Mediterranean, places like North Africa, Asia Minor, those who draw the bow is probably a reference to Parthians, one of the great empires of the time. Tubal, Javan, probably Italy and Greece. And then you see this word thrown in, coastlands. And what does it say about these coastlands? These are far away. These are people, these are nations that have not heard of my fame and they have not seen my glory. So these would be places from Isaiah's day. These would be places like, you could say Japan, Papua New Guinea, you could say South America, Mexico, Hawaii, China, North Korea. This would be us. This would be North America, United States. These are places far away. They've not seen my fame or heard of my glory. And look in verse 19, what's happening in 19. There's this reference to they. At the end of 19, it says, "They shall declare my glory among the nations." Well, who is the they? Who is going to do this work? Well, it's a reference to what was said before. At the beginning of 19, you see that he talks about, "I'm going to send survivors. I'm going to send these survivors to the nations." That was most likely referring to those who would survive the Babylonian exile, part of the covenant community, those who belong to the household of faith. And we know that extending further on into our day, it's the remnant of the Messiah. So how is God going to reach these people who have never heard? He's going to send them. That's us. He's going to send those who believe. This is how they're going to hear of God's glory. And what happens when they go? When they go into the nations, what's going to happen? Verse 20 says that people are going to be gathered together, and they're going to be given a new name. They're going to be called brothers. So these are not enemies. These are not them. These are not somebody who's not a part of us. No, these are going to be brothers. This is what we are going to gather together. The power of the gospel, despite national or ethnic identity, is going to join together people from all parts of the world and put them into the family of God, where we are called brothers and sisters. And as I was preparing for this message this week, I was reading through Acts and came across Paul's conversion in Acts 9. We're very familiar with this. We know that Paul was traveling to Damascus. He was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. He was dragging them out of their houses, putting them into prison. Paul received authority to go to Damascus to do that there as well. There's a vibrant and growing church among the people in Damascus. So he's traveling there to find these Christians, to put them in prison, to wipe them out. And then we know that he was confronted along the way by the resurrected Christ. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then Jesus tells him, "Go into the city and wait, and I'm going to send to you a disciple, a guy named Ananias, and I'm going to, through him, tell him what you should do." Now, imagine if you were Ananias, and you're praying, and God comes to you and says, "I want you to go. There's a man named Saul, and he's in Damascus, and I want you to go to Saul, and I want you to pray for Saul." Now, you're probably thinking, he's trying to come to find me. Why should I go to him? I don't want to be thrown into prison. I don't want to be persecuted by this man. But Ananias, he goes, and he goes to Saul. And what is the first word that Ananias says to Saul when he meets him? It's very striking. Acts 9, verse 17, he says, "Brother Saul." Of all the words he could have used, he chose to use this word, "brother." And that's exactly what God said through Isaiah was going to happen, that people from all nations, those who have never heard, those who are enemies of God, they're going to be gathered together and united together through this servant, through this Messiah, Jesus. And so to wrap this up, to bring it to close, the Great Commission that we know very well from Matthew 28 and from what we saw in Luke 24, it had to include this mandate to go into all nations, because the scriptures made it clear that this is what the Messiah would do when he comes. So it's not a tack on, it's not just an afterthought. This was central to the plan of God. It was central to the Messiah's identity. It was prophesied 700 years before Jesus would come. And knowing the scriptures, Jesus was intentional to speak this to his disciples. And it's as if he's saying, look, the time is here. I'm here. Back in Isaiah verse 18, 66, 18, it says, "The time is coming to gather in the nations." And now here Jesus is. And it's as if he's saying, the time is here. It's now. Let's do this. This is what we're here to do. And so to be a Christian is to understand the beauty of the gospel story and its power to bring light to those who have never heard. And one more thing to point out from Isaiah 66 before a few closing thoughts. It's amazing to me that the Bible acknowledges, and God himself is acknowledging, that there are people who have never heard of his fame or his glory. It's a question that I've wrestled with many times. It might be a question you've wrestled with. But it's amazing to know that God doesn't hide from this question. This question is not beyond God. He doesn't give us exactly why. Why did God set a time, and at this time was when the gospel would go forth, but not before? We don't know that answer exactly. We can't know fully the mind of God. But we do know a few things from what we've already seen. We do know from Isaiah 42 that the coastlands, these people who have not heard, they are eagerly waiting for this law to come. They're longing for it. They're looking for justice to come. And so for us, this is a great promise for us that as we go, we know that there will be people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation waiting to hear of the Messiah. And we have the opportunity of proclaiming this message to them. This justice that they're waiting for is a cosmic justice, sure, that's going to come at the end of time. But we also know that it's the justice that Luke, in Luke 24, shows us that came to us in the cross. That in the cross, God shows himself to be just against our sin by counting it to Christ, satisfying the weight and the penalty of sin in the death of Christ, and at the same time revealing his love for his people, that we would receive new life, and that we would walk in newness of life as we follow the resurrected Jesus. This is to be received by faith, turning from our sin, receiving it by faith. So we know that the nations are waiting for this. They're longing for this. And we have a chance to be part of proclaiming it to them, telling it to them. So how do we respond to this? Just a couple thoughts. There may be other thoughts that you have in your own minds. I'd encourage you to pray through those, think about those things, but just a couple thoughts here. Number one, to be grateful, but also to be humbled. To be grateful and also to be humbled. Do you see yourself in these texts from Isaiah? That we are these coastlands who had never heard of this message? It's striking to think about our country, the United States, and thinking about how our power and our wealth and our influence and how in many ways, how great this country is. But it's very humbling to realize that we don't even get a mention in the Bible. We're just part of the coastlands. That's a very humbling thought to know that our nation may come and go, but God's plan will continue. The coastlands will be reached. The islands will hear of this message. And so it's good for us to take a step back and realize that as a nation, we are not at the center of God's cosmic plan. Christ is at the center, and his followers are to focus our attention on taking this gospel to the nations. There are still places that need to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So let us be humbled, but let us also be grateful for our time in history. Let us be grateful that through the servant of Isaiah 42, you and I can have peace and forgiveness with God. Let us be grateful that that message has come to us. And if you're wondering here this morning that, well, I'm not sure if I fully know this grace, this mercy, this light from Jesus. Well, the command for you is simple. It's what Jesus said. He said to repent, to turn from sin, to trust in Christ, to experience the forgiveness that he gives us through his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So let us be humbled. Let us be grateful. But let us also be resolved to see the gospel go and to be proclaimed among the nations. So for some of us, it might be to consider a call to go, to pack up, to move to another place, to be part of God's plan to bring this message to the coastlands, to take the new song of the Redeemer's praise, as Isaiah 42 said, to a people who have not heard. But for others, and probably most of us, there's a tremendous opportunity for us to reach those who are right here in our midst. It's amazing that we live in a time where the gospel is going to every place from every place. And so you think of the people who are coming here to our own country, international students and scholars, refugees, immigrants, international businessmen. God is scattering people through all sorts of ways to all sorts of places. And you think, well, yeah, sure, you know, you can go to New York, you could go to Houston, maybe Toronto, you know, these big cities where you have all these people flocking to them. But you can also go to little old Lansing and reach the nations who are right here in our backyard. God is scattering people from every place to every place, and it's an amazing opportunity to see this gospel go forth. Just as an example of this, I was recently speaking to a man who's been involved in ministry in the Middle East for 30 or more years, and he's part of a ministry in Lebanon. He himself was born in Lebanon and was raised there. And as the civil war in Syria is continuing, there's hundreds, thousands of refugees going from Syria to Lebanon. And as they're coming, the Lebanese church is reaching out. They're proclaiming the gospel to these refugees. And there are hundreds coming to faith in Christ through the Lebanese church. This is not the Americans doing it. This is not the Westerners doing it. This is the Lebanese reaching those who are coming to them with the gospel. So that's a great encouragement to us to be zealous and desirous to see the same thing happening in our own place, in our own time. And so it's my hope that we would feel the same burn that the disciples probably felt as their minds were opened to the scriptures and as they felt the weight of this great commission. This was not a new commission. This was in fulfillment of all that had been spoken before. Their minds were opened. They saw God's plan to spread his fame to the coastlands. And so let us not labor for an earthly kingdom. Let us not focus our attention on an earthly kingdom that will perish, but let us labor for God's fame, for his glory, to see it spread to the ends of the earth. Give your time, give your resources, pray for it, give your life to this end. And so that's how we'll close, and that's how I'd like to pray. So, Father, we do pray that you would empower your faithful remnant here in our day, in this church, to see the good news, to see it go forth, to spread to the coastlands, that they would sing with us a new song of praise, all to the glory of your Son and our Lord. Amen.